Well, good morning. When Terry said I was trembling, he was not kidding. So I really do need to pray this morning and ask you to join me. Oh, Father God, such a rich and precious treasure chest is before us in the book of Hebrews. I am more than usual conscious of my foolishness and sinfulness and lack of skill, and ask, Lord, that you would help me to do right by this book you have put in your word. I ask that my words would be acceptable and the meditations of the hearts of all of us would also be acceptable. We ask it in the name of him who came to save us by his blood, Jesus. Amen. If you would open to the book of Hebrews, that would be helpful. You know, some of us remember the Jesus Revolution. The Jesus movement happened in the late 60s, early 70s. It seemed like everybody was coming to Christ. It was popular to be a Christian. There were two Broadway musicals based on the life of Jesus. He was on the cover of Time magazine. Christianity was big, but that was then. This is now. According to the demographic poll-taking people, Christianity is on the decline in America. The Pew Research Group conducts a survey on American religion once a year, and they give us this information. In 1972, 92% of Americans described themselves as Christians. In 2022, 50 years later, that number is 63%. In 1972, 5% of Americans said they were atheists, agnostics, or religiously unaffiliated. 5%. In 2022, that number is 29%. In 1972, 72% of Americans said they attended church at least once a month. In 2022, that number is 30%, which means if you do the math, of the 63% of Americans who say they are Christians, a little less than half of them actually attend church regularly. In 2019, 4,500 Christian churches closed their doors permanently in the United States. There were 1,500 new ones opened that same year, but 2019 was the first year since Pew was keeping the stats that the number of closers exceeded the number of openers. In the year 2000, the average Christian congregation was 165 souls. In 2023, it is 75. Tom Rainer, who used to be an executive in the Southern Baptist National Organization, left them and started a consulting group called Church Answers. He's written several books. And what he does in his consulting group is work with churches that are declining and are at risk of closing. He tries to help them turn it around. And one of the things he does is he conducts exit interviews with people who have left a church. He asks them, why did you leave? He's done thousands of these. The answer he receives most frequently, interestingly, is not, I had theological disagreements with the church. That's not the most common one. I was offended by somebody in the church. That's not the most common one. The most common reason people leave the church is they just got out of the habit of going. In other words, they just drifted away. Christianity is on the decline in our country, but this is not a new development. There's a book in the Bible that was written for times such as this. It is the book of Hebrews. It was written to people in the first century who were in danger of drifting away from Jesus and his church. It is as current in the 21st century as it was in the first. It is a timely and appropriate study for us in these days of declining American Christianity. Hebrews is something of a mystery book in the New Testament. We know less about it than about any of the other 26 books. So I'd like to spend our time this morning introducing you to Hebrews by investigating the book, by asking 5 W questions. Learned about these in junior high. When you write a report, you got to answer the 5 W questions. Who, what, where, when, and why of the book of Hebrews? So the first question is, who wrote it? Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we do know who didn't write it. It wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, and it wasn't Paul. This despite the fact that for 1,100 years, Hebrews was regarded as a letter of Paul. In fact, you can still find Bibles that say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But it couldn't be Paul because of what the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 3. If you turn the page, hopefully you're on the opening page of Hebrews there. If you turn the page, chapter 2, verse 3, he's talking about the salvation Jesus provides and those who are considering neglecting it. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." He states here that he learned the gospel from those who heard it from Jesus. So he can't be one of Jesus' original disciples because they learned it from Jesus in person. Also can't be Paul, who always was at great pains to say that he did not hear the gospel from any man. He heard the gospel from the Lord in post-resurrection encounters with him. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The man who wrote that could not have written Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. So it wasn't Paul, but it was probably a member of Paul's circle. We get that because the writer of Hebrews mentions Timothy in chapter 13, and he mentions Timothy as a ministry associate. So the writer of Hebrews, if he knew Timothy, probably knew Paul, and this is an inference, but I think it's a valid one, because Timothy and Paul were very close. He was a Jew who had become a Christian. We get that from the very first verse in the book of Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now, the key word there is that pronoun, our. It's a possessive pronoun, our fathers by the prophets. The prophets were sent to the Jews. If the Jews are our fathers, then we are most probably Jews. It tends to be a hereditary religion. So he was a Jew who had become a Christian. He was also very well educated in both the Old Testament, in Jewish theology, and in Greek rhetoric. And the evidence for this is entirely internal in the book of Hebrews. The Greek, I am told — I don't read Greek — but the Greek, I am told, is the most sophisticated and difficult in all the New Testament. His development of his thoughts is very logical and progressive. And that's what rhetoric is. Rhetoric is a combination of logical thinking and the ability to present those logical thoughts in an organized, clear, effective manner. And we will see as we go through the book of Hebrews that the writer was an expert in rhetoric, also an expert in the Old Testament. To summarize what we know about the who, Hebrews was written by a well-educated Jewish convert to Christianity who knew Timothy and probably also knew Paul. But that's all we know. Many attempts have been made to stretch those facts to identify the writer of Hebrews more specifically. It is best to accept, I think, that if God had wanted us to know who the writer of Hebrews was, he would have told us. So we're going to have to proceed with a certain anonymity. So that's who wrote it. Who was it written to? Well, the recipients are similarly unknown. They were very probably Jews who had become Christians, because that verse 1:1 we've already looked at, he says, "Our fathers." Our means my father and your fathers. So they were probably Jews as well who had become Christians. They were somehow associated with Italy. In chapter 13, he says during the kind of personal notes section at the end, he says, "Those from Italy greet you." So at some point, the people who were receiving the letter had been in Italy, knew people from Italy. There was some kind of an Italian connection. It'd be kind of like me going and visiting a bunch of Quincy people who live in Lincoln, and there are a bunch of Quincy people who live in Lincoln, and writing a letter back here saying, "The people from Quincy greet you." Something like that. But more than that, we really can't tell. They had experienced persecution in the past, and they were beginning to experience it in the present. In chapter 10, he writes, "In the former days, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." The former days. And in chapter 13, he says, "Remember those in the body who are mistreated or who are in prison." That's the current days. So they had persecution in their past, and they had persecution in their present. So that's the who's. What is the book of Hebrews? Well, it's usually called the letter of Hebrews. It says that at the beginning of my Bible here on the heading page. But it's not a typical letter, is it? Typical letters, they start with a who it's from, who it's to, and a greeting. Paul's letters all start like that. And then they end with personal notes and a benediction. Hebrews ends with the personal notes and the benediction, but it does not start with any kind of salutation. It jumps right in to the author's main topic. It's almost as if he wrote a sermon down and then signed his name at the end, and that's why it's often called a sermonic letter. It's a sermon that's been put in letter form and sent to some people. Where was it written, and where was it sent? This is the W question for which we have the least information. There were Christian churches in most of the provinces of the Roman Empire. The only place listed in the book of Hebrews is that brief, sort of imprecise mention of Italy, which doesn't really help us. So the best we can say is it was written somewhere in the Roman Empire to somewhere in the Roman Empire. When was it written? Well, at the risk of being pedantic here, we can narrow that down pretty well. Actually, we've got a hard outside edge to when it had to be written after and when it had to be written before, and that is the dates for Timothy, because Timothy was alive in this book. He says, "Timothy's been released from prison, and we're going to come visit you." So during Timothy's active life of ministry, that's when the letter had to be written. Timothy became a Christian in AD 50, and he died in AD 97. So we've got a 47-year window during which Hebrews could have been written. But we can narrow it a little bit more. The book of Acts ends in about AD 62. There is no mention in the book of Acts of Timothy being imprisoned. So we can infer from that, and I'm going to use that word a lot, infer, because we're trying to get information from a paucity of material here. We can infer from that it had been written after AD 62, because Luke probably would have mentioned that Timothy had been imprisoned, if only in passing. So there's a not before date of AD 62. There's also a not after date of AD 70, because in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. As we get into this, you will see one of the big arguments that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that the Jewish sacrificial system is outmoded and should not be practiced anymore because Jesus is the perfect final sacrifice for sin. It seems very unlikely that the author of Hebrews would not have used the fact of the destruction of the temple as an argument to make that point, but he does not mention it, which means he probably didn't know about it. So we've got fairly hard dates of between 62 and 70 AD. What was going on in the Roman Empire at this time? Well, things were getting a little hot for Christians in the Roman Empire between 62 and 69. For the first 30 years after the founding of the Christian church, the Romans considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. The Jews tried very hard to convince the Romans that this wasn't true, that these guys aren't us, but the Romans weren't listening, and this was important because that gave Christians some protections that the Jews had. Judaism was a legal religion. You couldn't be persecuted for being a Jew. Judaism also was given an exemption from the thing that every other Roman subject or citizen had to do once a year, which was go to a temple of the Roman gods, or later the emperor, and make some small act of worship, bow the knee, throw a pinch of incense on the altar. It was a unity thing. We are all Romans, and we all once a year worship the Roman gods. The Romans didn't care what other gods you worshiped, as long as once a year you came and showed your loyalty and your unity to the Roman Empire by worshiping the Roman gods. Jews were given a pass on that, and that was because the Romans had seen what had happened to Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to make the Jews worship him. And Antiochus learned that if you try to make Jews worship anything other than Yahweh, they will rebel. And it's bloody and it's expensive. And Antiochus Epiphanes eventually lost Judea as a province because of the rebellion of the Maccabees. So the Romans said wisely, we're going to give the Jews a pass on this whole bow down to the Roman gods once a year thing. The Christians were included in that because the Romans thought they were Jews. But as I said, in the mid-60s, they began to realize these people are not Jews, they're something else. They're not a legal religion. They perhaps are guilty of disloyalty to the Roman Empire because they're not bowing down like everybody else is supposed to do. Why was the book of Hebrews written? That's the final W question this morning. The author calls it an exhortation in chapter 13. He says, thank you for bearing with my exhortation. An exhortation is a communication emphatically urging someone to do something. Recipients of the book of Hebrews are being exhorted to resist the currents that are causing them to drift away from Christ. For first century Christians, those currents were persecutions. For 21st century American Christians, the currents are different, more subtle, more dangerous. What pulls us away from Jesus is a desire to fit in with our culture. It is the fear of being laughed at or scorned as homophobic, misogynistic, unscientific, intolerant fanatics. It is the tendency to grow increasingly comfortable in a country that is increasingly godless. That's why it was written. So, a working theory, putting all the W questions together. This is just a theory. It fits all the facts we think we know, but it's not necessarily correct. It helps me in thinking about who wrote and who read the original book of Hebrews. The author and the recipients were converted in Jerusalem during the first few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the apostles were filling Jerusalem with their teaching, as the Sanhedrin said, and God was adding to the church daily, as Luke says in the book of Acts. This group left Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. The author left the group at this time to go into full-time Christian ministry elsewhere, and this group of converted Jews moved to Rome, where their witness resulted in the Emperor Claudius kicking them out of Rome in AD 49, along with all the Jews. This is a side note here. Roman historians tell us that in AD 49, there were riots among the Jews in Rome because of a teacher named Crestus, very likely a corrupted reference to Christ. So there was teaching about Christ going on in Rome, probably by converted Jews who had moved to Rome, and this was causing problems similar to the problems that happened to Paul in Iconium and Lystra and Thessalonica. The local Jewish leaders incited mobs against the evangelizing Christians, which caused riots. Because Emperor Claudius regarded Christians as a sect of Judaism, he ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That was a way of solving the problem. And you will remember in the book of Acts, when Paul comes to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, And it says they were Jewish Christians who had been kicked out of Rome by the edict of Claudius. So this group had moved together to another city in the Roman world, perhaps still in Italy, but not necessarily. And they had experienced relative peace and security for 10 to 12 years. But now they were facing renewed persecution. Some of them, maybe most of them, had just had enough. And they were saying something like this to themselves and to each other. We've been persecuted in Jerusalem, and we've been persecuted in Rome. Are we just going to keep being persecuted forever? If we returned to Judaism, we would be free from Roman persecution. And Jews worship the same God as Christians, right? So it isn't exactly leaving the faith, right? So the book of Hebrews was written by a man who was originally part of this group, who knew them, and who was trying to answer that question for them. So a couple more questions about Hebrews. How did a book with an unknown author get into the New Testament? And therein hangs a tale. As churches were started all over the Roman Empire, they collected the writings of the apostles, which became especially important after the apostles had died. Every church had a library of such writings. The Greek word for library is biblia, which sounds suspiciously like our word Bible, because our word Bible is based on it and originally meant library. The early churches collected any writings they found useful for Christian life and practice, but they made a distinction between writings that were scripture and writings that were useful but not scripture. You see, useful writings could be written by godly men, but scripture was written only by God through godly men. And there was pretty universal consensus among the early churches that to be recognized as scripture, a writing had to meet three tests. Firstly, it had to be written by an apostle, or else closely supervised by an apostle. The apostles were Jesus' appointed representatives on earth. He had commissioned them, and he had promised them that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember the things that he had said so that they could write them down. So it had to be apostolic. Secondly, it had to teach the orthodox faith of the apostles. There were writings that purported to be written by apostles, but were in fact forgeries that were floating around. Their scammers didn't start in the 21st century. There have been scammers throughout history. And so the church said, look, if a book, even if it claims to be written by an apostle, does not teach the same things that the other books that we know were written by apostles teach, then it should be rejected as scripture. The Bible is internally consistent. The Bible does not contradict itself. And if there's a writing that threatens or attempts to contradict itself, it probably is not scripture. So, had to be apostolic, had to be orthodox. And finally, it had to have been widely accepted in the earliest churches from the beginning, back to the first century. Once again, like I say, scamming is no new thing, and there were people who in AD 200 or 250 were coming up with these writings that they said, look, I found an unknown letter of Barnabas, or I found this gospel written by Thomas. It was in my attic. If you write a writing that's inspired by the Holy Spirit under apostolic authority, you don't write it to stick it in a drawer. You write it to circulate it and distribute it. So the church wisely said, if the earliest churches didn't know about this, then we are not going to recognize it as scripture. So those were the criteria. In the early 200s, there was a church leader named Origen who traveled around the Roman Empire visiting the churches. And he went to every province and he visited churches, and he was particularly interested in what they had in their Biblia, in their church library. And he made a list. He was a great list maker, was Origen, and his list had three categories. The first category was writings that are considered scripture by virtually all the churches. They are unanimously accepted as scripture. There were 20 books in that list, or 20 writings. And those were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, The first 13 letters of Paul, Romans through Philemon, 1 Peter and 1 John. Origen said then, among the churches there are 7 books that most consider to be scripture, but there are a few that dispute them. He called those the disputed books, just because there was a small number of churches that disputed. The majority accepted them as scripture, but there was a small number of disputing churches. And this was Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. In the case of Hebrews, the dispute had to do with uncertainty about the authorship, though there were already many churches that regarded Hebrews as a letter of Paul, primarily because of the association with Timothy that's mentioned in chapter 12. Then there were a whole bunch of books that some churches, usually just one or two or three, considered scripture, and the other churches says, no, that's not inspired, that can't be scripture. And they were sort of scattered around among the churches. There's a long list of these. A few of the most commonly heard ones are the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache. And all of these had issues either with apostolic authorship, which was questioned in some cases these are outright forgeries. They weren't necessarily written by an apostle, or perhaps they were not orthodox, or they were kind of Johnny-come-latelys, and so they were questioned by most churches, though a few thought they ought to be scripture. So this situation continued with every church having a slightly different Biblia, until Christianity became a legal religion. In AD 315, the Emperor Constantine made it legal. And in AD 330, he said, since you no longer have to worship in houses, I want to build some churches for you. I want to build basilicas. And I want to put Biblia in them, because he understood that the church needed the scriptures. So he asked the church if they would make copies of the authorized Biblia for his new churches that he was building. And this led to a long and fierce conversation in the early church, because there was not universal agreement, and so they didn't know exactly which books to copy for Constantine's new churches. So they realized they needed a rule about what was scripture, and that rule would be exclusive. Nothing that was not on this list could be considered scripture. The Greek word for rule is canon, C-A-N-O-N, and so that became the word for the authorized books that belong in the New Testament, the canon. And so in 330, they started the conversation, and it was primarily conducted through letters, which were circulated among all the churches, and through occasional church councils where all the church leaders would get together and they would kind of hash these things out. And by 393, agreement had been reached, and the agreement was unanimous, that the 27 books, the original 20 and the disputed books from Origen's list, were scripture, they were inspired, and they were the canon. I want to pause in this historical narrative just to make a couple of observations. Firstly, there are some in this congregation who think our church takes too long to make big decisions, like calling a second pastor. Please note that it took the early church 60 years to agree on the canon of Scripture. By those standards, Mental Valley is moving at a breakneck speed. Secondly, unanimous agreement is not something that comes easily or naturally to Christians. Our natural state, in fact, seems to be disagreement. If you don't believe me, just come to the Thursday morning Bible study. So when we see the church universal all over the world, with its multiple cultures and languages and histories, unanimously agreeing on anything, it is a clear mark that the Holy Spirit is at work. The canon of Scripture was, therefore, not chosen by the church. It was revealed to the church by the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed with such power and clarity that the church unanimously recognized it. A guy by the name of Terry Wilder, who's a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, has made this point far better than I. He says this: books do not become inspired because they are recognized as canonical. Rather, they are recognized as canonical because they are inspired. So, Hebrews was recognized as part of the canon, and it was declared to be the 14th letter of Paul at both of these councils. Though some had reservations, they said, this is the 14th letter of Paul. And so it was regarded for 1,100 years until those inquisitive gadflies, the reformers, the Protestant reformers, began to question everything the Catholic Church had ever done. And one of the things they looked at was, should Hebrews be in the New Testament? They also had some issues with James. And they decided that it should, even though they realized, based primarily on the verse we looked at, Hebrews 2:3, that it was very unlikely that it had been written by the Apostle Paul. It was written by somebody who had a connection to Paul through Timothy. And it so powerfully passed the second and third tests. It was a ringing, clear statement of Orthodox apostolic Christianity. And it had been around since at least the year 96 when it was quoted in a letter by a guy named Clement. So it was old, and it was apostolic and orthodox. It had a connection. Luther ultimately decided he would leave it in the Protestant Bibles. And so there it is to this day. One more question, and then we're done. Why study the book of Hebrews? What do we hope to get from it? This is not a statement of goals. This is a statement of prayer requests, because I am very conscious of the fact that Hebrews is way too hard for me to preach. I need Jesus and the Holy Spirit to help me. But this is what I pray Jesus and the Holy Spirit will help me to do as I attempt to unfold Hebrews to you. Number one, I want myself and I want us to be astonished by Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, it says, the people of Capernaum, when they heard his preaching, were astonished by it. J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago called Your God is Too Small. I fear that if people can consider drifting away from Jesus, their Jesus is too small. I think there is a tendency and a danger for Christians, particularly Christians like me who've been Christians for a long time, to take Jesus for granted. The writer of Hebrews wants to show us that Jesus is astonishingly more and astonishingly better than we think he is. I want to be astonished by the manifold perfections of our Lord by going through the book of Hebrews, which expounds them better, I think, than any other book in the Bible. I want us to be anchored in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews mentions anchoring in chapter 6. Ships that are firmly anchored do not drift. The same is true of Christians. I want us to be anchored in our Lord Jesus. And finally, I want us to adore Jesus. I want us to be like the wise men who diligently sought him and found him and adored him. That's not a word that gets used much, except maybe in romance novels. I want us to adore Jesus. To that end, I wonder if you would indulge me this morning. Instead of a closing prayer, I'd like us to stand and sing together the chorus of O Come, All Ye Faithful. Please stand. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Lord Jesus, grant that we may adore you and be astonished by you and put our anchors firmly in you. Amen. Remain standing.